Well, for tonight's sermon, we'll be spending our time in John chapter 20, focusing on verses 11 through 18. But I'm going to read the whole chapter just to set some context, and keep in mind that John chapter 20 is a pivotal chapter, I guess you could say, in John's gospel, where he's the resurrection is talked about. And understand too, in the gospel story, tensions are very high at this point. All right, Jesus has lived his life, he's come, he's suffered, he's died, and now he's dead. His friends are devastated with the loss of this Savior, their friend, their God. And they followed him for several years, and now they witnessed a brutal execution, crucifixion, murder of the dear Savior. They know who he is. He's innocent. And so all these things are running through their minds. Tensions are high. Emotions are high. Things are really swirling around in their minds. So I want you to as we go through this text of Scripture, to be a fly on the wall. Be present in the moment. Try to imagine yourself with these people. Imagine yourself at the tomb, if you can. Just try to. I've never been to Israel. I'd love to go, but you know, people here have been there. I can imagine. It must be quite a thing to see and then read these narratives and be there, to have been there. Anybody here has been to Israel to see some of these places? Yeah, I'd love to go, but you know, that's okay. I can imagine. And so in John chapter 20, I'm reading from the ESV, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." I'm going to end it right there for time's sake and for the text that I'll be dealing with tonight. But as I said, we come to the end of Jesus' life, and tensions are high, right? Tensions are extremely high. By way of introduction tonight, the title of my sermon is Joy Comes in the Morning, and you could substitute that word M-O-R-N-I-N-G for M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, because joy does come in the morning, in her morning. In the morning of Mary, joy does come, and we'll see at the end of our time tonight. But so by way of introduction, our focus tonight takes us to one of the most emotional and turning point moments in gospel narratives. And it's in this chapter. It is a scene filled with tears, despair, and confusion, and is also full of gospel hope. It's Mary's encounter with the risen Christ, an encounter filled with emotion and deep sadness, grief over her loss, demonstrating her care for her close friend and God. Have you ever experienced a grief so profound that you couldn't think straight? I think we've lost friends, loved ones that I remember the death of Lauren Murray, first pastor here at the church, like it was last week. It was so gut-wrenching. And the grief was heavy, very heavy, for a long time. And so I can kind of understand Mary's place here, where she has this angst over this great loss, her grief. And so in chapter 20, verse 11 through 18, is about Mary on this first resurrection morning, experiencing such grief in some way that we can relate to and identify with Mary's hurting and sorrow. So for our time tonight, I'm going to take six stops on our journey through this passage. The first one, we'll take a look at who Mary was in her life. Second one, we'll look at why she was at the tomb of Jesus. The third one, we'll look at the place of burial and the burial customs of the time. Number four, why didn't Mary recognize Jesus? And five, verses 11 through 15, Mary's profound sorrow at the tomb. And number six, verses 16 through 18, her extreme sorrow turned into ecstatic joy, and her comprehension, her comfort, and her commission. I'll repeat these as we go along. Okay, so don't, if you didn't get it the first time, I do my notes because how I learn. I need repetition, a lot of it. So we'll do that. So in this account, Mary is a picture of devotion and grief. Let's look into Mary, who Mary was, and get some information and understand the woman at the center of this encounter. Number one, who is Mary? Who was Mary? Where was she from? What was her town like? And how was she connected to Jesus? I'll ask those again if you want to write them down. We'll look at who was Mary? Where was she from? What was her town like? And how was she connected to Jesus? One more time. Who was Mary? Where was she from? What was her town like? And how was she connected to Jesus? If you didn't get them, see me after. We'll give them to you. So an important detail we are given about her in the Gospels is that Jesus had cast out seven demons from her, as recorded in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. This deliverance was a life-changing event, transforming her from a state of torment to one of deep devotion and joy. Scripture names her as Mary Magdalene. Her name indicates her origin. She was from Magdala, a town called Magdala. It was a town on the Sea of Galilee, and in the time of Jesus, Magdala was a prosperous town, known for its fishing industry and fish processing. It would salt fish and process it different ways. And this was the industry of the town. Because of its economy, it would have been a busy and somewhat affluent place compared to some smaller Galilean towns. While the Gospels don't elaborate on Mary's social standing, the fact is that she, along with other women, supported Jesus and his disciples financially. This suggests that she may have been well off, monetary-wise. In Luke 8:3, it says, Mary and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So these people were supporters of Jesus' ministry. They contributed to him financially. What was her relationship to Jesus? Well, Mary was not merely a casual acquaintance or friend of Jesus. She was a devoted follower. The recorded activities of demon possessions of individuals in the New Testament are quite disturbing if you read them. You can find them in Acts and other places, the Gospels. You can read them on your own time, but it was a disturbing account to read about how demons possessed people. So the healing she received from Jesus raised a deep loyalty and love towards him. She was among the women who traveled with Jesus and his disciples, ministering to their needs. Her commitment is evident in her attendance at the foot of the cross. She was there. She stood there watching the agony of her dear friend at his crucifixion, a testimony of her deep love and courage. And you can find those accounts in Mark 15, John 19. So we saw, I told you I was going to repeat them. So we saw Mary and her life, number one. The second point I'd like to look at is why was she at the tomb? Why did she go there? Well, number one, her presence at the tomb on that early resurrection morning was an act of deep love, loyalty, and heavy sorrow. And number two, Jewish custom required that bodies be prepared for burial with special spices, oils, and ointments. But due to the hurried burial of Jesus on Friday evening before the Sabbath began, there wasn't enough time to prepare his body properly. So Mary and the other women were returning to complete the task. You can see that in Mark 16 and Luke 23. Since she wasn't seeking a resurrection, which she wasn't, she was performing a final act of devotion to her dear friend, Lord and teacher. So number three, she was there to express the depth of her grief, which was heavy. Put yourself in her place for a moment. Imagine the degree of Mary's grief. She had observed the vicious torture and crucifixion of her dear friend and Lord. She had viewed his body being removed from the cross. She finds herself in a hopeless situation. Listen to her tear-filled and emotional cry to the angels in verse 13. She says, because they have taken away my Lord, I do not know where they have laid him. Tear-filled, weeping, bitterly weeping and crying. Her world had just come apart. The loss of her friend. This was not some superficial sadness. You know, I'm sorry for your loss that we hear from people, right? Or we say to people, not knowing what to say sometimes when we come across a death of a loved one or a dear friend. No, this was much more. This was a deep, agonizing sorrow that penetrated her very soul. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced it. You've been there, right? So first, we saw a brief look at Mary in her life. Second, we saw why she was at the tomb. And the third point we're going to look at now is the burial place and the burial customs of the time. These are important details to think through as we go through this text. Before we look a bit deeper into Mary's experience, it's helpful to understand the context of the custom surrounding death and mourning in Israel. The burial of Jesus would have been uncommon for one who was an executed criminal. At least this burial would have been. One writer says, generally in the Roman Empire, the bodies of crucified individuals were often left on the cross to decompose as a warning to others, or were thrown in a common, unmarked grave. Judea had a specific religious requirement based on Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, which mandated that bodies of executed criminals should not remain exposed overnight and should be buried by nightfall. This was because a hung body was seen as a curse. One writer states that while the common practice in Judea was to bury crucified criminals in a mass grave by nightfall due to religious law, there may have been exceptions allowing for individual burials, particularly if a family member requested it. And this is what we have here in Jesus. So where was Jesus buried? How was the burial place decided? Well, Jesus was buried in a new tomb. This is significant. Belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man and a disciple of Jesus. We see the record of that in Matthew 27, John 19. This tomb was in a garden near Golgotha, the location of the crucifixion. Graves in the first century were normally family tombs, sometimes carved out of rock with stones rolled in place to seal the opening. A private tomb would be a large investment and used for the family. Joseph was a wealthy man and owned such a tomb. The decision to use Joseph's tomb was providential, fulfilling a prophecy of Isaiah. God decided on every detail of Jesus' life, death, burial, and of course his resurrection. About 700 years before the burial of Jesus, Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53:9 wrote, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Now, you got to picture this, right? Here's the people of Israel, and they say, wait a minute, let's see, 700 years ago, okay, we got to do this. No, that wasn't the way. It just happened. Providentially, God had this ordered to happen. Not one detail was left to chance in the life of Jesus. What were the burial customs of the day in Israel? Well, Jewish burial practices were done with respect for the dead and for cleanliness as well. The steps for burial were as follows, indicating why they would have been at the tomb. There's five steps. One would be washing the body. The second one would be anointing with spices and perfumed oils to be applied to the body for honor and also to slow down the odor due to decomposition, which happened very quickly due to the climate of the area. This was the task that Mary and other women came to the womb, to the tomb, to accomplish. The third step would have been wrapping the body. The body would then be wrapped in linen cloths, often with strips of cloth around the limbs and the body, and a separate cloth over the face. The fourth step would have been burial. Typically, occurred on the day of the death and due to the warm climate and the religious orders of the day. And then finally, the tomb. The body would be placed in the tomb, either a natural cave or a man-made chamber, often with shelves or openings for bodies if it was a large family tomb or grave. The entrance would then be sealed, usually with a large stone. So that was the process of burial customs and taking care of the dead body at the time of death. What were the mourning customs? We want to look at the mourning customs of that day for, and how long What was the process of mourning in that, at that time? Well, the death of the loved one had a profound impact on the community. Jewish culture had three periods of mourning. The first one was it was its immediate grief, and this is where we find ourselves in this text, the immediate grief of Mary. And that is where we find ourselves in tonight's study. Upon death, immediate and often loud expressions of grief were common, including wailing, tearing clothes, and putting dust on one's head. Professional mourners were even hired at times to mourn loudly. Then there was a second period. It's called Shiva. It was a seven-day period. Then the third one was called Shloshim. This was for 30 days. And then there was a year of mourning also for the loss of a parent. So we went from immediate grief to 7 days to 30 days and even up to a year if it was a parent. So Mary's actions are certainly consistent with the cultural norms of the day. Her expression of sorrow were expressions of sorrow were a profound expression of her deep love and respect for Jesus, and were in keeping with the cultural norms of the time. Her expressions of sorrow were a powerful expression of her deep love and respect for Jesus, and were in keeping with the cultural norms of mourning. So moving along in point number four, number one, we took a look at Mary. Two, we looked into why she was at the tomb. And three, we looked at the place of burial and customs. And number four is we're going to ask the question, why did Mary not recognize Jesus in the tomb? She knew him for a long time. She was a dear friend, a close friend. And so you would think that she would recognize him, especially even looking for the body, she would recognize him. Well, in verses 11 through 15, it's not revealed, but here are some strong possibilities that we can think through here. As Mary wept outside the womb, she saw someone whom she didn't recognize. This is key, a key detail in the narrative. Verses 11 through 15 deals with Mary's profound sorrow at the tomb. Go back to verse 9, and it says that it reveals that Peter, John, and Mary didn't understand the scripture. So they wouldn't have been looking for resurrection. They wouldn't have been looking for Jesus typically in that state. But they didn't understand the scripture that he would rise from the dead after his death. So along with not understanding the scripture, and from a human perspective, several factors may have contributed to why was Mary's failure to recognize Jesus. Number one, possibility would be overwhelming grief. Overwhelming grief. Her grief was probably so extreme, consuming her thoughts, and with tears blurring her vision. Remember, Mary is weeping uncontrollably here. She's in a continuous state of weeping at this moment. So with tears blurring her vision, could be a reason. When the heart is heavy with sorrow, it can be difficult to perceive clearly. She was not expecting to see Jesus alive. She was expecting to see his body. Her mind was fixed on her loss, not his resurrection. The second point we could maybe think through here is her tears, along with poor lighting due to the time of day. Remember, it's early morning. And the lighting in the tomb that may have contributed to her vision loss. John explicitly states that she was weeping, a strong weeping. Tears and poor lighting would have dulled her vision, making it difficult to see the person before her, certainly. The third possibility is found in verse 15, a case of mistaken identity. She supposed him to be the gardener, it says. This assumption, perhaps based on his presence in the garden in the early hour, may have clouded her perception, certainly. The fourth possibility is a change of appearance. Change of appearance. And while the scriptures don't explicitly state that Jesus' resurrected body looked drastically different, there are instances in the scriptures, in the gospel, where he was not immediately recognized. You think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus talking to Jesus, and they didn't recognize him. Luke 24. Or the disciples by the Sea of Galilee in John 21, verse 4. And the fifth possibility is a theological and spiritual blindness. Perhaps Mary, like the disciples, were not expecting physical resurrection. Their understanding of the Messiah and his kingdom did not yet fully include a bodily resurrection, a bodily return from the dead. This lack of knowledge would have made recognition difficult. Then there's spiritual blindness. The Spirit of God ultimately had not opened their understanding. The ministry of the Spirit is illumination to open our understanding to the truth of God's Word. And so he didn't work yet in this way. So I'll repeat. We did a brief look at Mary. One, two, look at who she was and why she was at the tomb. Three, the place of the burial and customs. And four, why Mary didn't recognize Jesus. And number five, if you're taking notes, Mary's profound sorrow at the tomb. 11 through 15. This reveals that God meets us where we are. Look at that text. He meets us where we are in our deepest grief. Mary's profound sorrow at the tomb, while understandable, blinded her to the truth. Yet, we see Jesus lovingly met her in her tears, reminding us that God is present and compassionate in our grief, in our darkest moments as well. Number six and final is verses 16 through 18. Her extreme sorrow turned to ecstatic joy. Verse 16 through 18, we see Mary's comprehension, her comfort, and her commission. The turning point in Mary's experience comes not from visual recognition, but through the words of Jesus. Next, we see how Jesus shows his great caring for Mary in her grief. Notice the gentle care of our good shepherd and wonderful counselor, what he provides. Verse 15, number one, verse 15, the way he demonstrates his care, his deep care for Mary, is that he understands her human inability and initiates the conversation. Notice what he says in verse 15. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Two questions. And notice how he communicates with her. He draws her out, acknowledging her sorrows. This is a great lesson for us to learn as we follow Jesus and we seek to care for one another, as we talk about often caring for one another, doing the one another's in the church. Look at Jesus' example. He caringly, lovingly, patiently talks to Mary. He draws out her problem by asking her questions. Number three, the second way he demonstrates his care for Mary is he allows her to express her pain. He lets her talk about her distress, about missing the body, right? By verbalizing her deep sorrow. He doesn't interrupt her or immediately reveal himself to her. He just listens, like Job's friend. Just listen. That's the care the compassionate Jesus gives. So at this point in the story, in the account, you got to feel the tension here, right? At this interchange, this discussion that Jesus and Mary having. The tension is high. Her tears are flowing. The atmosphere in the tomb is excessive, extremely tense with Mary. And this idea of tension in grief is seen throughout the Psalms as we will read some of the lament Psalms. As the psalmists write about their grief and despair, see sometime, look at read in Psalm 42. It's known as the darkest psalm of all the psalms. It is a gloomy psalm. There is no resolution in that psalm as you read it. It is a psalm of grief and despair of the highest order. As it repeats the word or the idea of despair three times in 11 verses. Understanding scripture, when you see repetition in a fairly short span of scripture, it means something very important. Verse 4, if you're at Psalm 42, verse 4, the psalm writer says, I pour out my soul within me. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And in verse 6, he says, O my God, why my soul, my soul is in despair within me. It is a very dark psalm. It's a depressing psalm. And then in Psalm 55:17, the writer says this, evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. God allows and welcomes our voice and our griefs, but he doesn't let us stay there. He doesn't give us permission to stay there. And here is Jesus talking to Mary with that very thought. He hears her grief. He allows her to express her despair, but he's not going to let her stay there. The third way he demonstrates his care towards Mary is through his personal call. And it's found in 16, verses 16 through 18. Jesus just says to her, I don't know how he said it, the tone, Mary. But it was enough. It was enough. There's power in that statement, in that word, as her understanding is opened up and the light goes on, and she immediately turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Feel the tension here. Feel it. She goes from deep despair to ecstatic joy in a moment. And Jesus says, don't cling to me. Do not cling to me. So she sees it and she locks on. Right? Mary hears the word and she locks on to Jesus. This word cling carries the idea of fastening on to something. Mary is clamping onto Jesus with no intention of letting go. Verse 17, Jesus says, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see how personal Jesus makes it. Your God and my God. He could have said my God, my Father, but he personalizes it as he does to us. This word, this Mary, I don't know if it's an exclamation, a tender word or tone, but whatever it was, this is a pivotal moment. It wasn't his physical appearance, we know that, but the sound, power, and recognition of his voice speaking her name that broke through her grief and brought about what she needed in the moment. It was her name spoken by him in the power of the Spirit. It was a familiar sound she knew so well. This single word from Jesus breaks through her darkness, opens up her understanding. It says much about the power of his word and his care for his followers. He knows us by name, each one of us. This is not some distant, faraway, 2,000-year-ago account here. This is now for us. Jesus knows us. He hears us. He cares about us in the same way that he cared for Mary. He cares about our deepest longings. He calls us by name. He adopts us one by one as individuals. It's personal. Number three, God intervenes in our grief. Just as Jesus intervened in Mary's overwhelming sorrow, God intervenes in ours. He may not always remove the difficulty immediately, but he enters into it with us, offering comfort and hope. Number four, God transforms our sorrow into purpose. Mary's grief was turned into a useful tool of grace for others. I skipped a page. Bear with me. I'm always telling Andrea to number her pages, and I did mine. I got them out of order. Yeah, that's not it. There we go. I'm going to back up a little bit here to catch up to where I was. So with Mary, he delivers her from her blindness, and he helps her to see the truth. And in verse 18, he gives her her mission immediately. He gives her a mission. He says, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and your God." So we see here that Jesus, he entrusts her with the first announcement of the resurrection, of his resurrection. He includes her in his redemptive work. And that's his will for us, just like Mary. We are here to do the Father's will as Jesus was here to do his Father's will. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, "You know, I know you know that I gave you the gospel. You know the truth. Wait a minute. We just wait a while. Go take some Bible classes or go to a Bible college. And when you amass enough knowledge, then go tell others about this resurrection power." No. He tells Mary, he just says, "Go tell. Go tell. Go tell the brethren." And the same applies to us. We are to go tell of the resurrection power of Jesus. Right? It doesn't take much education or Bible knowledge to learn the simple gospel message from John 3:16 and 17. Just take the verses and learn how to be able to explain them to someone. The simple gospel. Well, you might say, "You know, they won't listen." Well, don't wrangle over words. Charles Spurgeon said it well. He says so well. He explained that the Bible is like a lion. He says, "Open the door and let the lion out, and he will take care of himself." Right? He said, the answer to every objection against the Bible is the Bible. Right? We don't need to get into some big theological or some discussion about apologetics, you know, the earth and evolution. We don't need to. Just read the scripture and walk away. It's really that simple. You know, we might say, "Well, you know, they won't listen. If they receive it and are born again, great. Give God the glory and the praise. If If they do not receive it, then move on to the next person. Well, John, back to John chapter 20, Jesus said, go tell, and Mary did. We have that record. John 20, 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, that he had said these things to her. So how does this encounter between Mary and Jesus apply to us here tonight? I think I'm page challenged tonight. Well, God sees our grief just as he saw Jesus, just as Jesus saw Mary's, he sees ours. He's not a distant God who is far above in his heaven and untouchable. God is always near to us and available. He's not a distant or indifferent to our sufferings. Psalm 56, 8 reminds us, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? You see, Jesus is immediately acquainted with our sorrows, for he's known as the man of sorrows. The second thing we want to see here, how this gospel text speaks to our own experience of grief and God's untiring care. The second one is he knows our name. The personal address to Mary, for example, assures us that God knows us individually, not just as a part of a nameless crowd in the sea of humanity. He knows our struggles, our fears, our deepest longings. He calls us by name. He adopts us one by one as individual. Number three, God also intervenes in our grief. Just as Jesus intervened in Mary's overwhelming sorrow, God intervenes in ours. He may not always remove difficulty immediately, but he enters into it with us, offering comfort and hope. I already mentioned these before I lost my notes, but it bears mentioning again. The fourth thing we see about God's care for us is he transforms our sorrow into purpose. Mary's grief was turned into a useful tool of grace for others. In our sorrow, God refines us, drawing us closer to him and equips us. So yes, absolutely, God cares about us. His care is personal. He sympathizes with us and acts on our behalf to give us rest in him. So I want to just close our time with a couple of verses that we can walk away with here. And one is found, we went over it not that long ago, Sunday night with Joshua preaching out of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where the writer of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and help in time of need. Psalm 30, verse 5 says this, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record of Mary's encounter with Jesus. Help us to be aware of your presence in our lives, especially in times of grief, sorrow, trial. We pray that you'd strengthen our faith in your word, that you'd Give us boldness to share the good news of your victory over sin and death as Mary did. May we, by your grace, live in the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.